All right, hopefully by now you have a map in your hand. We'll get to that momentarily. Colossians chapter 1 this morning. Colossians chapter 1. How many of you have read the book of Colossians all the way through within the last month? At least one time. Good. Raise them up good and high so I can get you. Good. Wonderful. Outstanding. Great. I'll just be honest with you. We don't have quarterlies. You don't typically know what we're studying, but what I did this week, I have not got your email address. I mentioned in the email, the class email, about do you know what the theme of Colossians is? Well, almost immediately, Ed Perkins sent me an email back telling me all the truths of Colossians. It was just outstanding. I'm sure he's got a study Bible or something, and he cheated, but no, I know he's been studying it. And so I thought, well, hey, that's a neat idea. And so I said, another email out and said, hey, if you know the theme of the book of Colossians, let me know. And I was just, I'll be honest with you, I was surprised. I think we had 7 or 8 people that emailed me back, and they'd obviously done some study. And I didn't really matter to me where you found out that it was, if you studied it yourself or had a study Bible or whatever, that's fine. But I was just excited that people are that interested in studying the Word of God that they took the time to find it out and send it to me. And I know some of you others probably did and didn't send the email. I appreciate you doing that. You don't get the candy bar, but at any rate, there are hundreds, maybe even thousands of religious systems in the world, and they teach a divergence of doctrinal teaching, all kinds of different ideas. How do you know which one is right? Or how do you know which ones are right? Or is it possible that they're all right, and as long as you're sincere, you're going to be okay? What do you think would be the one key issue as you study religions? Now, for us to know something about every religion, you would have to devote your life to studying all the different religions in the world. And none of us are going to do that. How do you know if one is true or one is not? What do you think is the one sure test biblically if a religion meets the standards of God's Word? What is the most important belief that they have that we can look at? What they believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. That is really the key. That is the key. Now, think about it for a moment. The Jehovah's Witnesses, who may have come to your door from time to time, believe in Jesus Christ, but what do they believe about Jesus Christ? You see, folks, what these cults do and false religions do is they know that you're going to be on the alert if they say things they shouldn't say. And so over the years, they have tailored their message to sound like what you believe. Oh, you're a Baptist. Well, we believe in Jesus Christ too. But what do they believe about Jesus Christ? He's not the Son of God. So what do you immediately know about the Jehovah's Witnesses? It's false teaching. If the Christian Scientists, we don't have many of those around as far as I know of, if they show up at your door, they believe in the Son of God. They believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but they don't believe that Jesus Christ was God. Check them off. What about the Mormon church? I was raised in Idaho. The town I lived in was 60% Mormons. We built our church. It took us years and years. In fact, they may not still have paid for it. And about a year later, they built a Mormon church right across the street, and it was paid for. When the last brick was put, it was paid for. I have visited been to Salt Lake and visited the grounds of the tabernacle and the temple. Can't go in the temple because I'm not a Mormon. What do they believe about Jesus Christ? Isn't it amazing what they really believe? It is so convoluted. Well, that Jesus Christ was a created being, that He was created just like us, and He became a God, just like you and I can become gods. And by the way, just the same way as Lucifer. Lucifer, according to their teaching, is the spiritual brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's your spiritual brother too. That's why you act like you do. There may be some truth to this book. I don't know. The Eastern religions, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but how do they view Him? He's a prophet, just like Muhammad and the rest of them. Now, folks, as you can see, what you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ is crucial. Is He God? Is He the Creator? Is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on Calvary sufficient to gain entrance into heaven? Now, all of these are crucial questions. And if you come to a wrong conclusion about some of these things and about the Lord Jesus Christ, it is so important, folks, you will miss heaven for all eternity if you have a wrong belief about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this morning we're beginning our study of the book of Colossians, and all of these questions are answered about the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Colossians. Those of you that have been reading the book of Colossians, as you continue to read it, I would encourage you to write down, every time something is said about the Lord Jesus Christ, you write down what's said about Him. You will be amazed. You will be amazed. Now, this morning, we're going to actually introduce the book. And it's important to know who the writer was, who he was writing to, why he was writing, to get a better understanding of the book of Colossians. And then, of course, over the following months, as we continue our study, all of these things will come into play. So, this morning, Moses, just slide right in. Buddy, nobody's going to see you at all, man. Just jump right in. Good to see you this morning.
Thank you.
Good. This morning, we want to read Colossians 1, 1 and 2, and this is our introduction to the book. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, this morning, I want you to see the writer. Now, when you write a letter to someone, or maybe, let me back up. When you get a letter in the mail, what's the first thing you do? You want to know who it's from. Now, so you typically can look at the envelope and you can find it. If on the envelope it's only got your name, Mark Larkey, and there's no other name on it, what do you do when you open the letter, Mark? What's the first thing you do? You go to the end of the letter and you find out who's this letter from. And if it's something you don't like, you throw it away, right? It's one of your constituents. They're always griping and complaining. Forget them. Now, we come to the New Testament books, and I like the way they do it. Look at the first word. Paul. Who's the writer of this book? Well, that was easy, wasn't it? Paul is the writer of the book. Now, what do you know about the history of Paul? What kind of man was he before he was converted? He was a Jew. Was he a religious man? Very religious. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He kept the law. In fact, he was so strong in his beliefs that he went around taking people that were Christians and went to the churches and put them in jail, maybe even killed folks. He was a great persecutor of the church. You know the story of his great conversion, the road to Damascus, when the Lord struck him down and God got his attention and God changed him. Here is a man who was one of the first missionaries. And as you hold your Bible in your hand, how many books are there in the Bible? Now, you got to really be alert this morning. We've got lots of questions. 66. How many in the Old Testament? 39. How many in the New Testament? 27. You guys can add. Very good. Of the 27 books in the New Testament, how many did Paul write? We think 13. Now, Hebrews is obviously the one that's a little iffy, but we think probably he wrote that too. 13 books in the New Testament this guy wrote. Now, as you go on in this book, it says Paul and what? An apostle. What does that mean? He had seen Jesus. Remember in 1 Corinthians he said that he had seen the Lord as one born out of due season. And he had seen Him in a vision on the road to Damascus. He had a special calling of God in his life. Now, why does he say Paul the apostle? Now, he doesn't say this in all of his books. Why is it important that he's an apostle? Because it gives him what? Authority. This is not Joe Blow down the street saying, you know what, I'm going to write a letter to somebody. And I'm just going to put down some of my ideas here and hope they like it, right? No, this is Paul the Apostle. Now, you know, right from the get-go, you know Paul, and you ought to be excited. Wow, here's a letter that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost this man who was great, probably the greatest missionary of all time, man who wrote 13 books of the New Testament, specially called of God, the road to Damascus. I mean, had his life changed 180 degrees, and this is the book that he's written. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we see who wrote the book. He has authority from God to write the book. Now, where was he writing from? Now, the book doesn't tell you, but many of you know. Where was he writing from? The Hilton Hotel. Prison. All right. In where? In Rome. So Paul was in Rome, in prison, writing this book. There are four prison epistles. And they are? The first one you know is Colossians. Very good. What are the other three? Ephesians? Philemon? And Philippians. Very good. That's exactly right. Philippians. All right. These were all written while he was a prisoner in Rome. He was like under house arrest. He was able to have people come and go. He was able to communicate. He was chained to a Roman soldier. But he's in prison, and Paul sits down, and he writes this letter. Okay, so there's the writer. You got it? All right, number two. Who is he writing to? All right, tells you right here in the book, doesn't it? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Now, you have a map in your hands. I want you to take that out. This map here of Paul's missionary journeys. If you looked almost directly in the middle of the map, you will see the city of Ephesus. By the way, this is Asia Minor. Today it would be known as what? Turkey. Very good. And so here in Asia Minor, right in the middle, you see Ephesus. And if you travel 100 miles east, you will see
Walmart.
That's exactly right. You know, you could be replaced. You find Colossae, and there's another city right there by Colossae called Laodicea, and there's another one on your map called Hierapolis. This is the tri-cities of Turkey, or Asia Minor, okay? And so this is where the city is. It's located on a river. You can't tell by your map. I couldn't get the print too clearly on the river Lycus, joined to the Meander River. Isn't that a great name for a river? Meander. Just kind of meanders all over the place. And a very fertile valley. They think it existed, it was in existence at least by 486 BC, a thriving city that was built on two different thoroughfares, travel or trade routes, one going north and south, one going east and west. So it was a thriving city. It was also known for its wool production. This river, as it would come out of its bank, there were all kinds of chalk deposits around. It's a very fertile area. They raised sheep, and so they were able to take those special dyes they made of the chalk, and they were able to take the wool from the sheep and dye it all these special colors. And it was a thriving city. However, there came a day when they moved the trade route from Colossae through Laodicea. And from that point on, Colossae began to decline. In fact, if you go there today, there is no sign of Colossae at all. It is gone. And even in Paul's day, as he's writing this letter to them, it was a city on decline, was not a prominent city. It was kind of like Jonesboro. Well, I'm sorry. If you live in Jonesboro, I'm sorry about that. I guess Jonesboro is not on decline, although I did hear that the storytelling people went bankrupt, so maybe it's on decline. I'm not sure. But this was a small city, not a huge metropolitan area. What kind of people lived in Colossae? Well, obviously you would expect what kind of people live there. It is the Colossians, exactly right. You and Rush, I bet you guys spend a lot of time together, right? Yeah, I bet you do. That's right. They were what? Shepherds. What kind of nationality? Well, they would be Greeks, or they would be Gentiles. They'd be like you and I are. I think most of us are. Obviously, they were predominant there. But it's interesting, there was also a large Jewish population. They think that at this time there were many as 50,000 Jews living in these three cities. Most of them are heathen. They were lost. They were not saved. However, as we see in chapter 2, or verse 2, he said, I'm writing to the saints. By the way, what is a saint? Well, like St. Peter and St. Mark. Now, this is a little hard to believe, but David Rush is a saint. Isn't that right? That's amazing to think about. A saint is someone who is set apart That's the word means. They're set apart from sin to the Savior. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Do you realize, and this, I'm getting off a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but when you got saved, you were separated from the penalty of sin. God is working in your life right now to separate you from the power of sin. Someday you're going to be separated from the presence of sin. And you are separated from sin to the Savior. Folks, that's what the Christian life is. And he said, there are a group of people in this area in Colossae who are saints. They have been won to Christ. They are believers. But it's interesting. Look in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, Paul is writing them. What would you immediately think? Who do you think would have started the church at Colossae? I mean, human reasoning says who? Paul, yeah. But look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. For I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you, and for them of Laodicea, and for as many as have what? Not seen my face in the flesh. So, did Paul start the church of Colossae? Never been there. Never been to Laodicea. Now here's what happened. On the third missionary journey, or maybe second, Paul spent 3 years in a place called Ephesus. You saw that on your map, didn't you? 100 miles from Colossae. And during that 3 years, it says in Acts 19:10, it says, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia... Now, did you hear that phrase? All they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. What an amazing statement. Now, to be honest with you, this lesson, I'm going to give you a lot of history and a lot of knowledge so we'll understand the book more as we get into it. And I don't know that I like to do that, but here's an application you can make. You won't be able to apply the things we're talking about momentarily to your life. You'll be able to apply it to your understanding of the book. But I wonder if we had been the Apostle Paul, how many people would have heard the gospel? I mean, here is a man who steps out to serve God. And he's in prison for 2 years. He's in Ephesus for 3 years. And during that 3 years, it could be said that everyone in Asia Minor heard the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Now, I think probably what happened was people heard about Paul and they came to Ephesus and they heard the gospel. And in fact, in this 3 year span, all seven churches, you know the seven churches you read about in Revelation 2 and 3? All seven were started during this 3 year span. Isn't that amazing? What an influence this man had. Said over 150 years ago, some of you have heard this before, Henry Varley, whose name you've probably not heard, said, the world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to Him. A young man named D.L. Moody heard that saying and determined in his heart to be that man. No special talents, no special abilities. But he gave himself fully to the will of God for his life, and the Lord used him to shake two continents for Jesus. Moody preached to more than 100 million people. This was before the days of television and internet and all that stuff. Wow. How many people this week have heard about Christ from you? Now, I don't know about you, but that puts me to shame. Now, the thing that made Moody a great preacher and effective preacher and Paul a great missionary was because they had consecrated their life totally to Christ. And it did not matter what happened. They were going to present Christ to people. Now, how would the Tri-Cities be changed if you and I had that spirit? Wow. What would happen if this year, 2011, everybody in this class, right here, we probably have about 100, how many? 175 evangelistic speakers. 92 people. What if every one of us reached one person and discipled them, got them in church, living for the Lord? What would it do to this area? What would it do to Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church? Some of us have been in this church for 10, 20, 30 years, and we have never won a person to Christ. Now, this is not the lesson. Maybe it should be. Maybe we ought to just camp here, because I need this. Probably you do too. It ought to convict our hearts, folks. This church was started because people came from all over the area for 3 years to hear Paul preach, and they heard the Word of God, and they were saved, and they took the news back to their own cities, and they won people to Christ, and they started churches, and that's how those seven churches got started. Now, you look in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7, we're going to find the name of the guy who started the church. Colossians 1:7 says, "As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." And then flip over to chapter 4 and verse 12. 4:12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." So we find the pastor of this church is a man named Epaphras. He has actually come to Paul. He's traveled some 1,000 or 1,300 miles from Colossae to Rome to be with Paul, and he is telling Paul about the people in Colossae. Now, we go from there to the writing and why it was written. Why was this book written? There were some problems in the church at Colossae. Now, remember we talked about the nationality of the people in Colossae. There were Greeks, there were Jews. The Greeks in general were people who were very, very concerned with knowledge. Philosophy. Oh, they love philosophy and knowledge, and the gospel was just too simple. They had special knowledge, and you needed some special knowledge for salvation. By the way, that's out there today, isn't it? I worked for years with a guy who was a Pentecostal, and it wasn't enough to trust Christ. You also had to speak in tongues. See? You have to have an experience. It's everywhere, folks. Christ plus something. You can name it, all kinds of things. That's the Greeks. The Jews were Judaistic Jews. And what did the Jews practice in the Old Testament? They had a law for everything. And then, just to make sure they didn't break the laws that God had given them, they wrote the laws. And, you know, they didn't want to break the Sabbath, so you can only do so much on the Sabbath. You can only go so far on the Sabbath. You can only do this on the Sabbath. Had all these laws. And so you've got these two groups of people who are influencing the church at Colossae. Now, I want to be more specific about the Greeks. Now, I need all you men in the front row to stand up and come up here and just turn around and face the crowd. I know it'll be scary for you, but you'll be all right. All right, very good. You need to stay. Okay, now, the Greeks taught that matter was evil. Nothing personal, Dave, but you're going to be humanity.
Okay.
And you are evil. Okay?
Okay?
Now, that takes a lot of imagination, but okay. Now, Alex, on the other hand, is God. Good luck with that, okay? Now, obviously, God is good. God does not have any evil. He cannot be around evil. Now, we say that God created man, but that can't happen, can it? Because man is evil and God can't have nothing to do with evil, right? So, Moses, you're the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? All right. Now, he is what the Gnostics taught, and the Gnosticism really came into full play in the second century, but the church in Colossae was being influenced by this teaching. What they taught was there were emanations, isn't that a great word, that came from God, and they got less perfect as you went along. And so God had created Jesus Christ, who was not God, and he created another angel. Don't get too excited because you're not a great angel. And as you went down the line, the angels or these emanations got more evil and more evil. Sorry about that. And more evil and really sorry about that because you're the worst one. In fact, these were very evil emanations or angels. You could even call them demons. I love you, brother. And it was actually these emanations, these evil angels that created man. Right? Does that make sense to you? Now, this is the flaw. Some of you say, you understand all that. Okay, you stay here a second. Now, if that is true, then what are the implications about the Lord Jesus Christ? Number one, if he wasn't perfect, then he wasn't God. He was not God. Now, by the way, so we've lost the deity of Christ. What about the humanity of Christ? Are you thinking? Could Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, who was next to God, could He become a man? Some are going. This is pretty logical. If man, raise your hand down there, man, is evil, Jesus Christ is an emanation. He is not God, but He is close to God. Could He become evil? No. So now we've lost the humanity of Christ. Now, if those things are true, if He's not God, if He's not every man, but He is an emanation from God, is faith in Him by Him, is His faith in Him, okay, is that enough to save Him? No. Thank you, man. You did fine work. Excellent work. There was some typecasting there, but I'm not going to tell you who it was. Now, this was the teaching that the Greeks were teaching at that time. Now, you say, so who cares? This is so stupid. What are we talking about this for? I want some spiritual gems this morning. Because as you read the book of Colossians, this is what Paul is dealing with. And if you know what he's dealing with, then you'll see him say something in the book of Colossians where it says, for by him were all things created. And you say, oh, I know why Paul said that. Because some of the believers were being influenced by this Gnosticism in the church. And they were beginning to believe, hey, maybe they're right. Maybe they're right. Now, so there's the Greek philosophy. What about this Jewish thing? Now, the Jews in the church, this Judaistic influence, was trying to... What do you think they were trying to get the people to do? The law. Keep the law. Now, have you noticed, you that are reading the book of Colossians, have you noticed that? Where he comes along and he says, oh, you people are talking about keeping special days and taste not and touch not and handle not and all these rules and circumcision. What was the influence of the Jews in this thing, folks? Oh, yeah, Christ, yeah, oh, yeah, what? But you also need to practice these special days, the holy days, these special Sabbath days. It's amazing to me, folks, when we see the philosophies that were bothering the church in that day, folks, this is current stuff. Are there religions today that teach a faith in Christ, but you gotta worship on a certain day? My neighbor in Idaho was one for years. Seventh-day Adventists. And probably their doctrine about Christ is probably pretty close to ours, but the only difference is you gotta keep Sabbath. It becomes a works religion. Now, you can take every religion out there, folks, and it's amazing. It's either Christ alone or Christ plus something. And this was the influence coming in this church. Dietary laws, they taught self-denial, harsh treatment of the body. Why would they think that? David, why would you think, well, you gotta beat your body and you gotta deny your body and do all that? Because your body is... What was my main thing about you? You are evil. And if you're evil, how are you going to get rid of it? You got to beat the snot out of it, man. You got to whip it out and all that. That's the teachings that are going on here. Now, Tychicus and Onesimus are getting ready to travel back to Colossae. They've been with Paul. They're getting ready to go back. Tychicus is going to carry the letter to the Ephesians, the church at Laodicea, the church at Colossae, and he's going to take Onesimus with him. You know Onesimus. He was a slave that had run away from his owner, Philemon. By the way, we believe that probably the church at Colossae met in Philemon's home. Onesimus has been saved. He's going back, actually carrying the letter of, guess what the letter would be called he's carrying? Yes, it's called the letter of Philemon. That's right. And he's carrying that with him to Philemon, and Paul's going to ask him to forgive him. Now you know the background of the book of Colossians. Now let me close with this. All of these teachings basically said Christ is not enough. You need special knowledge. You need special experiences. You need special actions and special laws that you need to keep. All of them were saying Christ is not enough. Now my question for you in conclusion is this. Is Christ enough? Is Christ enough? Is faith in Christ enough to get you to heaven? Or do you need something else? Now, if you think you need something else, you're in the wrong church. Folks, it is Christ alone. Christ alone. This is the message. This, by the way, and we'll talk more about this next week, and we're going to see how Paul dealt with some of these things next week. But this is the message of this book. We need to be careful that we do not get sucked into belief that says, yes, you trust Christ, then do this. Whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper or some work. Folks, look, you are not saved by works. You are saved by faith and faith in Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the message of Colossians. Christ is preeminent. Christ is the head. Christ is the Creator. Christ is all in all. Yeah, by the way, is that true in your life? In your thoughts, in your actions? Christ preeminent. Christ is all. When Martin Luther got saved, and my time is gone, he was practicing all these things, sleeping on a cold floor, doing all these things. He went to Rome and he went up those steps on his knees and God spoke to him and he realized it was Scripture only, Christ only, faith only. That is the truth, folks. That is what we're going to see in the book of Colossians as we study it. Lord, we pray that you just help us to take your word and allow it to speak to our hearts. Prepare our hearts for this study over the next several months as we look at this book. And Lord, may we make you preeminent in our life. May you have first place. May you help us this week to tell others of Christ, for He is their only hope. In Jesus' name. Amen.